Turn with me in God's holy word tonight to Joshua chapters 3 and 4. We're going to read the third chapter in its entirety, and we're going to read verses 10 through 19 of chapter 4. We'll not reread the text. The text is made up of this entire passage and the incident that is recorded in it. The Word of God at Joshua 3, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaretan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now down to verse 10 of chapter 4. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. Those would be the 2.5 tribes that had received their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They now send their armed men with the rest of Israel in order to conquer the land of Canaan. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Beloved congregation, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness have now come to an end, with the events that are recorded in our chapter, the history of Israel shifts. It shifts now to the land of Canaan. And for the rest of the history of Israel, for the entire rest of the Old Testament, Israel's history will be connected to the land of Canaan. You will remember that Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was God's judgment on Israel for her unbelief. 40 years before this, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, after they had been preserved by God through the wilderness, they had been brought by God to the border of the land of Canaan, to Kadesh Barnea. From Kadesh Barnea, they had sent out the spies, the 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel. Those spies came back with a divided report. There was a majority report, the report of 10 of the spies. Their report was that the land was too great for them, its inhabitants too fierce, its cities walled and impenetrable. And their advice was that Israel should not attempt to go into the land of Canaan. And there was the report of the minority, the two, Joshua and Caleb. Their report, as far as the facts were concerned, agreed with the report of the majority. Their conclusion was different. Their conclusion was, the Lord will be with us. He has promised us the land. He will fight for us. He will deliver the inhabitants of Canaan into our hands. The children of Israel had believed the report of the majority. And in their unbelief, they had refused to enter into the promised land. God, you will remember, judged that unbelief. The judgment of God was that they might not enter into the land of Canaan. The judgment of God was that they must wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day that the spies spent in the land of Canaan spying out the land. During that 40 years, everyone who was 20 years and older perished in the wilderness. They all died, so that now there is a new generation, an entirely new generation that will cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. There has also been a change of leadership. Aaron, the first high priest, has not been allowed by God to enter into the promised land. He has died, and his son, Eleazar, is now high priest in Israel. And Moses has died. Although God gave Moses the sight of the land, he was able to see it from afar. He did not allow Moses to enter into the land because, you will remember, he struck the rock rather than speak to it. In his place, Joshua is the new leader of Israel. And Joshua will bring Israel into the promised land. But before the children of Israel can enter into the land of Canaan, there is a barrier. A barrier that stands in the way. An insurmountable barrier. That insurmountable barrier preventing the children of Israel from entering into the land is the River Jordan. The River Jordan that has overflowed its banks. I call your attention tonight to the miracle recorded in our text, the crossing of Jordan. Notice three things with me tonight. First of all, an insurmountable barrier. Secondly, a mighty miracle. And finally, a blessed outcome. In order to enter into the land of Canaan, the children of Israel must cross over the Jordan River. From Shittim, they have marched eastward a day's journey and are encamped on the banks of the Jordan River. Across the river, they can see the land of Canaan, their inheritance. The Jordan River bordered the land of Canaan on the east. It flowed the entire length of the land of Canaan from the Sea of Galilee in the north, some 70 or more miles to the Dead or Salt Sea in the south. 70 or 80 miles as the crow flies. But the Jordan River is actually a meandering river. The length of it, over 200 miles. That's the insurmountable barrier that now stands between the children of Israel and their inheritance in Canaan. The Jordan River was to the land of Canaan what the Mississippi River is to the United States. It was one of the most important geographical features of the land of Canaan. It was a main freshwater source, not just for human beings, but also for the cattle, the flocks and herds, and not only for the flocks and herds, but also for the crops that were grown in the land of Canaan. It was an absolutely necessary geographical feature. Without the Jordan River, the land of Canaan simply was not the land of Canaan, the promised land. But the problem was, at this time of the year, the Jordan overflowed its banks. Whereas ordinarily this river was a gently meandering river, at this time of the year, the springtime of the year, it was a rushing torrent. At this particular point at which God brought the children of Israel, just at the river's entrance into the Dead Sea, the river would have been about a mile across. It would have been rushing into the Dead Sea. Beneath its waters would be a tangle of underbrush and everything else that the river had picked up as it flowed from the north and emptied into the Dead Sea. This was the springtime of the year, the end of the rainy season. The text informs us that it was the harvest time. This would be the early harvest, the springtime harvest at the end of a winter rainy season. Not only did that rainy season account for the water that was flowing at this time in the river, but being the springtime of the year, this was also the season at which the snows of the mountains of Lebanon, where the Jordan River had its headwaters, the snows of the mountains of Lebanon. Think particularly of Mount Hermon, snow-capped year-round, melted and flowed into the Jordan River. That also explains why at this time of the year, the river was a rushing torrent of water. Anyone who would cross the river at this time of the year, at this point, this spot, took his life into his own hands. And now the whole nation must cross. Not just a few men, not just the army, not just those who were strong and capable, but entire families. Mothers with little children and babes in their arms. Men and women and children alike, they must all cross the Jordan River. There are a multitude at this time. It's estimated that the children of Israel numbered over 2 million people at this time. That estimation is based on the information that were given in the book of Numbers. That at the time that the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they numbered over 600,000 men. Add to those 600,000 men a wife, add 2 children, let us say, at a minimum, and you're over the 2 million number. And if it was the case, as we suppose that it was, that during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the numbers of the children of Israel were basically replaced, so that the same number that came out of the land of Egypt now also stand on the shores of the Jordan River, ready to enter into the land of Canaan. We have over 2 million people that must cross the Jordan River. That, by the way, belongs to the wonders, the miracles that took place at this time. Even though there's an outstanding miracle, the outstanding miracle being that the waters of Jordan are dried up, there are other miracles connected to that main miracle. That's why in verse 5 of chapter 3, Joshua says to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Wonders in the plural. One of the wonders was that over 2 million people could cross over the Jordan River in one day's time and safely enter into the land of Canaan. A vast number of people. And not only a vast number of people, but a vast number of people with all of their belongings, with all of their baggage, with besides their flocks and their herds. They must all cross over the Jordan River and enter into the land of Canaan. As far as they are concerned, it is an impossibility. As far as they are concerned, there is no way across the Jordan River safely into the land of Canaan. As far as they are concerned, the way into Canaan is shut to them. It was under those circumstances that the Lord did what we read about in the opening verses of Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days, deliberately, the Lord brings the children of Israel from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan River and leaves them there. They don't immediately cross over. He doesn't immediately perform the great miracle that's recorded in our text, and by means of that miracle bring them into the land of Canaan. But for 3 days they are encamped on the shores of Jordan. For 3 days they must stare at this river rushing past them as it empties into the Dead Sea. Why? Because the Lord would impress upon Israel the impossibility of their situation. Because the Lord would impress upon them that as far as they were concerned, there was no way into the land of Canaan. So that they would look away from themselves and look to God for their help and for their strength. It was at the end of the 3 days that the Lord performed the mighty miracle that is recorded in the text. After 3 days, the Lord, by a mighty and outstretched arm, made a way where there was no way, and brought the children of Israel across the Jordan River on dry ground. It is worth noting that in the performance of this miracle, the Ark of the Covenant played an important role. The ark is mentioned 11 times in chapter 3 and 9 times in chapter 4, for a total of 20 references to the ark within the two chapters. That was nothing new in itself, that the ark would lead the way. The ark always led the way when the children of Israel were on the march. We know that from God's instructions to the children of Israel. And at the time when the ark removed, when the entire camp removed, with the ark leading the way, God instructed Moses in the last verses of Numbers 10 to say this: "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And then at the end of the day, when the march came to its end and the children of Israel encamped, before any of that took place, Moses must again say something. What he must say is this: "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands," the hosts literally, "return, O Lord, unto the hosts of Israel." Why did the ark play such a prominent role in this miracle? The ark played such a prominent role both because of what was inside the ark and what the ark itself represented. What was inside the ark? You children from catechism and from the Christian school know the three things that were inside the ark. First of all, inside the ark was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone on which God with His own finger had written the Ten Commandments. They were inside the ark. The second thing that was inside the ark was a golden pot of manna, the bread that God gave to the children of Israel every morning during their 40 years of wandering. By the way, it's significant that in the passage that we read, God gives commandment, the opening verses of chapter 4, God gives commandment to the children of Israel that they must prepare themselves victuals. That's because, that's food, that's because the manna now is going to cease. When the children of Israel pass over Jordan, God will no longer provide them every morning with the manna as He had provided them every morning during the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. Inside the ark was a golden pot of manna. Manna that never spoiled, that never became bad, that never rotted, that was miraculously preserved by God. And the third thing that was in the ark was Aaron's rod, that staff, that walking stick of Aaron that had budded, that had produced a flower. You remember in connection with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, there was also a challenge to Aaron's high priesthood. And God had showed that Aaron was the high priest by causing his rod to bud. That rod was preserved inside the Ark of the Covenant. There's a lesson in all of this. That lesson is simply this: that the way into Canaan, and remember now that Canaan is a type of the heavenly Canaan. We'll come back to that at the end tonight. But we mustn't forget that and remind ourselves of that already now. The earthly Canaan was a picture of the heavenly Canaan. The way into Canaan, the way to heaven, is number one. The way of obedience to God's commandments is the way of trust in God, which is exactly what the children of Israel were called to do as they waited upon God every morning for the manna. And the way into heaven, in the third place, is the way of submission to those whom God has placed in authority over us, particularly those whom He's placed in authority over us in His church. There's no other way into the heavenly Canaan. Not the way of impenitent disobedience to God's commandments. Not the way of refusal to trust in God. Or the way of rebellion against God-ordained authority. The contents of the Ark of the Covenant remind us of this. But then the prominence of the ark also has to do with what the ark itself represented. The ark represented God's presence among His people. The God of all glory. The God who had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. The God who had cared for them through the wilderness way. The God who was now bringing them into the promised land, revealed Himself in a special way by means of the Ark of the Covenant. Think of the Ark really as a portable throne. A portable throne on which God sat, from which God revealed Himself in all His greatness and in all His glory. The ark wasn't a statue of God, not that, not an image, like the images that the wicked Canaanites made and before which they bowed and to which they gave their worship, not that. The children of Israel were going into Canaan in order to judge and punish the wicked Canaanites for that idolatry, not that. But the ark represented God's presence among them. It didn't represent God Himself, but His presence among the children of Israel as the God of the covenant, the God of friendship and fellowship. Now, it was in connection with that ark that God performed the mighty miracle that is recorded in our text. The priests, four of them, bearing that ark on their shoulders, so soon as they touched with their feet the waters of the river, there was a dry path made by God through the river. The waters were walled up. It was as though an invisible dam was made by God, a wall of water on the other side of which there was dry land. The priests, bearing the ark, proceeded then into the river. Not a mud flat, but a perfectly dry riverbed, hardened so that the children of Israel could walk across it, proceeded to the middle of the Jordan River, and there they stood all that day with the ark on their shoulders while the children of Israel marched past them and across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. At day's end, God commanded Joshua to summon the priests bearing the ark to come forth from the river. As soon as the priests came up out of the river, their feet touching the far shore, that invisible dam gave way, and the waters that had been walled up by God now came crashing down and flowing once again into the Dead Sea. This was the mighty miracle that God performed. And to that mighty miracle, there was a blessed outcome. That blessed outcome was, first of all, that Joshua was magnified by God in the eyes of the people. That's what God had said would happen. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And that's exactly what happened. Verse 14 of chapter 4. "On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." That was necessary. That was necessary for Joshua as the confirmation of God to Joshua that God had indeed called him to be Moses' successor. God's confirmation to Joshua that as he had been with Moses before him, so he would also be with Joshua. The miracle performed through Joshua's instrumentality confirms to Joshua his call from God. And the people are also confirmed in God's call of Joshua, that Joshua is the one through whom this miracle takes place, confirms to them that God has indeed raised up Joshua in their midst, that as God had led them before by means of Moses, now he would lead them by means of Joshua. As God had used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, he would use Joshua to bring them into and to give to them the promised land. In the second place, the outcome of this great miracle was that Israel was impressed with the greatness of her God, was impressed with the fundamental truth that her God was the true God and the living God. That too was God's purpose. Verse 10 of chapter 3, "And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites." This is what is celebrated in Psalm 114, the psalm that commemorates God's mighty miracle of creating a path through the Jordan River. We sang the versification of that psalm moments ago. Israel is impressed with the truth that God is not just a name, but that God is God, really, truly God. God, in distinction from the idol gods of the Canaanites, that they are called to destroy and tear down. God is God. The miracle of the dry path through the Jordan River confirms that to the children of Israel. There is a certain logic here. The logic is this: if Jehovah God contained this mighty river He can give us the land of Canaan. If Jehovah God can stop up the Jordan, He can put down the Canaanites. If Jehovah God can bring us into the land of Canaan by a mighty and outstretched arm, well then, surely He can give us the land. This is the logic that they had refused to follow 40 years before this, when in unbelief they had rebelled against God. They should have realized that the God who brought them out of Egypt would bring them into Canaan. The God who had judged Egypt in the 10 plagues would certainly also give them the promised land. The God who had made a way through the Red Sea would also give them their inheritance in the promised land. But in unbelief, they had rejected that word of God. And third, the outcome was that Israel's enemies were struck with terror. That's the first verse of chapter 5. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. They didn't repent. They didn't turn away from their idol gods. Now, in faith, to embrace Jehovah God, they didn't turn from their idolatry and other sins. Nevertheless, they were struck with terror in the certain knowledge that every unbeliever has, that God is God. This God, beloved, is our God. That's the application of this great miracle to the Church of Jesus Christ today. This God is our God. This God who makes a way where there was no way is our God. This God who does that which is humanly impossible to do is our God. That's the truth that this history must impress upon us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with this God. He makes a way where there is no way. He can bring back the wayward and wandering sinner when it seems that he or she is hardened beyond hope in their sin and in their impenitence. He can touch their heart and He can bring that sinner to repentance. He can restore peace in the troubled marriage where husband and wife do not love one another. In fact, hate each other, are living at odds with one another, bitter and resentful of each other. He can restore love in the marriage, and not only restore that love, but cause that love to grow and to deepen. I've seen it. I've seen it as a pastor. He can bring contentment in the most difficult and troubling of earthly circumstances. He can give grace and comfort to the parents who feel themselves swallowed up in grief over the death of their child. He can comfort the broken-hearted widow who feels herself swallowed up in grief because of the sudden death of the one whom she loves. He can take under his care the orphan children whose father has been snatched away from them suddenly and unexpectedly, and care for and provide for those children. He can minister to that spouse who has been deserted sinfully by an unfaithful mate and give to them the grace and strength to be able to go on. He can deliver from the power of sin, the power of the most awful sins, from the power of alcohol, from the power of the sin of pornography and fornication, from the power of the sin of drug addiction. You look at the circumstances in your lives tonight, as I will look at the circumstances in my life. He is able, is our God, to make a way where there is no way. He is able to do that which is humanly impossible to do. People of God, put your trust in Him. And look at the cross. Because it's especially there, at the cross, where He's made a way, where there was no way, and done that which is humanly impossible to be done in His Son. The suffering and death and satisfaction of His own dear Son, He's made a way for us where there was no way, into His favor, into His fellowship, into the covenant of His everlasting grace. In His Son He's done what none of us is able to do, and restored to us the friendship lost in Father Adam. And He will also do this in the future, when at the end of your life and at the end of my life, we will be called to cross that last Jordan before we enter into the promised land. That's what death is. That's the reality, the harsh reality of death. It's crossing the Jordan, which as far as we are concerned, is impossible to be done. He will be there to make a way for us, although it seems to us there is no way. And He will do that which is humanly impossible to be done. We sing it in that well-known hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," the third stanza. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." He will. He can. And He will. Because that is His promise. Amen. Father in heaven, apply Thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it tonight. We thank Thee that Thou art the God who makes a way where there is no way. and who does that which is humanly impossible to be done. We thank Thee that Thou hast done this in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee that Thou wilt do this in the day when Thou dost call us, each one, unto Thyself at the end of our earthly lives. Grant, Heavenly Father, that by means of the word preached tonight, our faith may be strengthened, and we may be assured that Thou, the God of the wonder, art our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.